In our journey through the book of Acts, we've come to this chapter. I want to speak to you tonight on encouragement for God's servant. One of the hazards of Christian ministry, whether vocational ministry or ministry as a layperson, is discouragement. It comes from many sources. And Saul, who became Paul, the great missionary apostle, was a man of great zeal for God. But he was also a man who experienced discouragement. And I want us to think about that tonight as we look in chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Well, I want to begin by reading what I consider to be a wonderful description of Christian zeal. It was written in a book by a famous 19th century Anglican bishop, a great man of God by the name of J.C. Ryle. The title of the book is Practical Religion. Ryle said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has done the work for which God appointed him." That is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. The Apostle Paul was such a man. And he made quite a contrast to those brilliant pagan philosophers in Athens that we read about and studied about last Sunday evening. Those philosophers with whom Paul debated in Athens were cool and detached. There was a smug complacency about them that was not found in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 18 verse 1 that after this, Paul left Athens. The complacency of the pagan philosophers of Athens, who were content merely to tell and hear and listen to new ideas one with the other. He left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, since Paul had been in Europe, he had not had an easy time. First, he and his mission team had gone to Philippi, and there he was arrested and beaten and placed in jail. Then they went to Thessalonica and Berea, and while many turned to Christ as a result of their witness, they found civil rejection. Then Paul goes to Athens, and in Athens he finds indifference. So now Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. Now, Corinth was one of the more wicked cities of ancient times. Corinth was known for its immorality, for its homosexuality, for its perversion. Corinth was a place where the accepted religious practice of the day was to engage in an encounter with temple prostitutes. Historians tell us that when night fell, 1,000 or more temple prostitutes would leave the temple and walk the city streets of Corinth, plying their trade. In fact, for many hundreds of years in ancient times, the phrase to Corinthianize meant that a person was engaged in sexual immorality. That is the kind of city that Paul found on his arrival. And so he had been banged around and bumped around and rejected, disregarded, ignored. I expect Paul was rather down in the mouth a bit. He comes to Corinth, but God had some special encouragement for him. First of all, I want you to notice with me that God encouraged Paul with some special new friends. Look in verses 2 and 3. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker, as they were. He stayed with them and he worked with them. Here God brought into Paul's life two new friends. Now at this stage, Paul was still alone. Silas and Timothy had not yet made it to Athens, and Paul had seen fit not to stay in Athens to wait for them. He had moved on to Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla come into his life. Now, we know from other places in the writings of the Apostle Paul that they became very close and dear friends to Paul. We do not know if he led them to faith in Christ. Most Bible commentators seem to think that they had already come to faith in Christ. That in the Jewish dispersion from Pentecost, some who were there on Pentecost had gone to Rome with the gospel, and Aquila and Priscilla, who lived in Rome, had heard the gospel and were already saved when they met Paul. Be that as it may, they were certainly wonderful, faithful Christian friends of the Apostle Paul. And the scripture says here that he stayed with them. I assume he lived in their home. The implication is they were people of wealth, and he worked with them. And the Bible says their vocation was tent maker. And Paul obviously had learned tent making as a young man. Though he was a Jewish rabbi before his conversion, the rabbis required that all upcoming rabbis learn some kind of trade in addition to their calling as a rabbi. And so obviously this was Paul's trade. And he worked with them as a tent maker to support himself. Now, perhaps it might be helpful at this point for us just to hold our place here in Acts 18 and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a more thorough report on how God's servants are to be supported, because some of you may be thinking, you know, I could save myself a lot of tithes and offerings if Al and all the other folks on staff would just support themselves. We could cut our budget substantially if we could just let those guys make tents. I mean, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be good enough for our pastor, right? Well, here's what Paul had to say to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Here Paul is saying, just as you would feed an ox who's treading out the grain as compensation for his labor, certainly you do the same with those whose work is in preaching and teaching. The worker deserves his wages. And so there were a few occasions, not just in Corinth, but on a couple of other occasions, where Paul supported himself as a bivocational missionary. But for the most part, Paul was supported by the gifts of the churches. The churches, his home church, and other churches where he served. Now, look in verse 4. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, meaning Gentiles who were God-fearers, who were attracted to the synagogue. We've seen this pattern again and again. Wherever Paul goes, if there's a synagogue, Paul first goes to the synagogue to proclaim Christ to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles who were a part of the synagogue. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, notice this phrase in verse 5, that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. He's no longer making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. He had done that for a while. We don't know how long, perhaps a few weeks or months. He stayed in Corinth a total of 18 months. But when Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, Paul goes back exclusively to preaching. He's no longer making tents during the week and going to the Sabbath, going to the synagogue on the Sabbath to persuade people to trust Christ. Now he's doing it day in and day out. Now why? Well, Luke does not tell us here in Acts, but you can read in Paul's other writings. In fact, it's in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, that when Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, they bring a financial gift for the work that Paul is engaged in Corinth. And so he's being supported by the gifts of the churches that he had planted and established back in Macedonia. It is God's plan for God's people to bring tithes and beyond the tithes their offerings and lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to undergird financially the work of the gospel ministry. Whether it's a pastor of a local church or a missionary in Asia or South America or Europe or wherever the case may be. And so that was the pattern established here. Now that Paul had financial support, he was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching. And this is what he was telling them. Jesus is the Christ. His focus was the Jews in the synagogue. But notice that verse 6 says that the Jews, not all of them, but some of them opposed him. Verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, you remember that Jesus, when he sent out the disciples on their first mission, he said to them, "Go and preach the good news." And he said, if they reject you, he said, "Shake the dust off your feet and move on." In essence, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He goes for a while to the Jews. He reasons with them. He seeks to persuade them. He seeks to call them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some obviously trust in Christ, but most of them oppose him. They eventually become abusive. They're upset with him. So he shakes out his clothes in protest. Now there's a lesson for us to learn here. It's a principle that Jesus established, and that is, if somebody wants to hear us, we share the gospel with them. But if somebody refuses to hear us after we've shared the gospel, it is not God's intention that we just continually go to the same person again and again and again and again and again sharing the gospel when they have hardened their heart against the gospel, when all around us are people who are open and receptive to the gospel, but we neglect them. Share the gospel with whomsoever you may. If they accept Christ, rejoice. Seek to lead them to make a public confession of their faith through the waters of believers' baptism. Seek to root them and establish them in the fellowship of the church. But if there's someone you're concerned about who rejects the gospel, instead of going week after week after week after week to that same person, sharing the gospel, share the gospel once, maybe twice. But instead of talking to them about Jesus, talk to Jesus about them in prayer. And go find somebody who's eager to hear. Because there are people who do want to hear, who will accept. Now, having said that, we ought to at least go once. If there's someone God has placed upon our hearts, as I tried to say in the message this morning, there are people that you and I have friendships with and relationships with that the Lord Jesus wants us to bear witness to. And we ought to do that. And if we don't do that, their blood will be upon our hands. Look again at these very strong words the Apostle Paul says here. In verse 6, he said to those Jews who opposed him, "Your blood will be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility." Now, that's a strong statement. What's his basis for saying that? Well, hold your place in Acts chapter 18 and go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Verse 17 and following. Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die from his sin, but you will have saved yourself. What a sober warning. That as the people of God, we have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to give warning to those who are in spiritual peril, to those who are away from God. We're to warn them of the coming judgment and of the absolute necessity of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we do so, and they reject the life and the love and the grace of Jesus, then we will not be held accountable by God. But if we do not do so, somehow their blood will be upon our hands. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, Paul said, in essence, when he says your blood is on your head, he's saying it's not on my hands. I have declared to you the message of life, and you've chosen to reject it. Then he says in the last part of verse 6, Acts chapter 18, verse 6, from now on I'll go to the Gentiles. So basically, Paul moved out of the synagogue and began to minister to the Gentiles. Now, there were still some Jews, as we'll see, who were going to come to faith in Christ. But Paul's focus in Corinth now moves from Jews to Gentiles. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His primary mission was the Gentiles, but he never lost his passion for the Jews. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that though he primarily focuses on the Gentiles, he's continually going back to talk to the Jews. But in Corinth, at least at this stage, he's focusing on Gentiles and he's leaving the Jews behind. Now in verse 7, we find that God gives this man Paul another encouragement. This time he encourages him with a vision. We saw that he encouraged him with friends like Aquila and Priscilla, and he brought Silas and Timothy back into his missionary team. It's so important to have support in the work of God, to work with a team, to encourage each other. But God knew that Paul needed some special word of encouragement. We have to read between the lines here a little bit, use a little sanctified imagination if you please. But God gave him this vision, and so that he wouldn't be discouraged. Verse 7 says, then Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and the entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Christians who heard him believed, and they were baptized. So Paul moves out of the synagogue. He goes right next door. And obviously there was a person there who had a large house who made it available for Paul to preach. He did so. And the synagogue ruler next door perhaps was being ministered to by Paul, and he believed in Jesus, and his whole household believed in Jesus, and they were all baptized. You notice in the scriptures, when a person is saved, they're baptized. If you've been saved, you haven't been baptized, you hadn't been obedient to Jesus. An unbaptized Christian is disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, baptism washed my sins away? Not on your life. Only the blood of Christ will do that. But baptism is God's method for you to make your initial confession of faith in Christ. Now, notice the vision in verse 9 that I made reference to. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, it doesn't say that no one will attack you, period. It says no one will attack you and harm you. Paul was attacked. In fact, verse 12 says he was attacked by the Jews, but he wasn't harmed. They came to attack him, but they didn't harm him. But God gave Paul a vision. And in the vision, God said to Paul several things. He said, number one, don't be afraid. He said, number two, you just keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Don't let up, back up, or shut up. He said, you just keep proclaiming the message, declaring the word of life. Number next, he said, I am with you. You know, Jesus had promised the Great Commission, go to the ends of the earth. And he said, I will be with you to the end of the age. And then God said to Paul, this very special word for Paul's ministry in Corinth, no one is going to attack and harm you. And then this final word in the vision, what an encouraging word this is. I have many people in this city. Now, what's the Lord saying to Paul here? If you'll preach the gospel, if you'll declare the word of life, there are many people in the city of Corinth, in this wicked, morally corrupt city, who will be saved. Now, this is the doctrine of election. Now, if somebody says to you that they've got the doctrine of election figured out so they can explain it to everyone's satisfaction, you need to be a little suspicious of that person. There's so many of the things of God that we can't put together. But the Bible does teach that God elects people to salvation. Let me give you a cross-reference on that. Look in Ephesians. This is one of several I could give you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul writes, for he, that's the Lord, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You see, if you're saved, you're saved because you chose to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But you and I can only choose to put our faith in Jesus because he first chooses us. You say, well, what about those who are unelected? That's not our business. We don't know that that's the case, do we? Some of those things are shrouded in the mystery of God's divine purposes for his creation and his church. But it's good to know that God has chosen people for salvation. Paul was encouraged to know that God had many people in the city of Corinth who had not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he could press on, refusing to be silent, but speaking the word of life with full assurance and full confidence that many would come to put their trust in Jesus because the Lord told him, I have many people in this city. And what was true in First City Corinth is true in this, the end of the 20th century in Auburn, Alabama, that God has many people in this city who've been chosen in Christ Jesus in eternity past before creation to be holy and blameless in his sight. And we can go forth with the word of life, confident that many will be saved because God has already gone before us in the person of his Spirit, drawing them to the Savior. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and wrap this up. Look in verse 11. After the vision, Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Now when Paul was in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, at most he stayed weeks or a few months, if that. But he comes to Corinth and he stays a year and a half. Perhaps he was staying based on the vision that God had given to him. Keep speaking. No one will hurt you. I have many people in this city, and Paul wanted to stay there to see as many of those come to faith as possible. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, we find that God has a judicial decision to encourage Paul. Verse 12 says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the Jewish law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or some serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. And so he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now, in the first century world in which the Apostle Paul lived and ministered, Rome was the supreme power of the day. They ruled the world. And they had all their Roman religious practices. And the Jews were dispersed around the Roman world, but somehow the Jews had managed to gain some standing, some legal standing with the Romans, so that they were allowed to practice their religious beliefs without any kind of harassment or persecution. And so it appears that the Christians were regarded by the Romans as a part of the Jewish religion. They had not yet discerned that this Christian movement was really something beyond Judaism. There had not been that clean break, at least not in the minds of the Romans. And so, because the Jews were protected in their religious practice, then for the most part, the Christians, at least at this stage in church history, were protected in their religious practices. But the Jews were upset in Corinth because so many had come to faith in Christ that they attacked Paul and they brought him before the proconsul, that is the judge of Acacia. And they said, this man is not teaching people to worship God in the way that we believe God ought to be worshipped. And they were hoping that the proconsul would declare the Christian movement a sect and therefore say it's illegal, you can't practice it. And verse 14 says, Paul was about to speak, I suppose, in defense of himself and of the way of Christ. But the proconsul, Gallio, said to the Jews, don't bother me. It's not a concern of mine. This is not a crime or a misdemeanor. This is some religious disagreement. You settle it among yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. And he had him ejected from the court. And the end result was the Christian movement gained about another 10 or 12 years of freedom to propagate the gospel until a new emperor came to power in Rome. And so that which the Jews intended for harm, God used for good. And I rather expect that was a great encouragement for Paul as well. Well, the fact of the matter is we all need encouragement, don't we? Paul was a man of great zeal for God, but he needed that boost. God gave him some friends like Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy and Silas to encourage him. God gave him a vision to encourage him to stay put in Corinth, to press on. God gave to Paul a judicial decision which resulted in freedom to proclaim the gospel. God take care of his own. We may go through hard times, folks, but God's not forsaken us. You may feel like you're in a hard place tonight, but God hadn't forsaken you. He knows your special needs, and he'll take care of you if you'll trust him. Let's bow and pray together.